I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 26, the struggle of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, the betrayal by Judas. So we'll start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, again we come to you because we love you and we love your Son. And as we start to consider his final agony, we are conscious, Father, that we are so far from understanding really and feeling really how he was and what he went through. We think, Father, of the words in Hebrews that we have not yet resisted unto blood in our striving against sin. We realize that we are so far from him there and how he was, and also so far, sadly, from how we should be in the intensity of our struggle against sin and our own humanity. And we pray, Heavenly Father, then, that we might be motivated and inspired by the Lord, and that you will open our eyes to him as he was there in his perfection, for his sake. Amen. Okay, so here in Matthew 26, verse 3, then assemble together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, etc. This idea of the enemies of the Lord Jesus assembling themselves against him at the time of his death and suffering, this is very common in the records. It's again here in verse 57, in chapter 27, verses 17, 27, and 62, chapter 28, verse 12, and quite often it's recorded that the Jews gather themselves together against the Lord and his Christ. And yet also we meet the very strong teaching that the faithful are gathered together around Jesus, especially in his time of suffering. So I think then that the cross and the passion of Jesus, I think it forces people into one of two camps. You are either gathered around him or against him. And so the crucial divide is between the believer and the world. And yet, in these days, in many parts of the world where there is, at the moment, not active persecution in physical, political terms of believers, unfortunately, the divide is felt by many as between believer and believer. We believe this way and they believe that way. They have this policy about the breaking of bread. We have this policy. Whereas the essential divide is between the believer and the world. And especially, I think, in our reflection upon him there, in his time of passion and suffering, that there we are gathered together, either against him or for him. There's only two camps. And there is no third camp, there is no subdivision in the camp. There is, in the end, just as there will be at the last day, sheep and goats. There is no crossbreed between the sheep and the goats. There's two groups and no more. And we are to live in that way now. Verse 4, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Well, there's a Greek word that's translated to take or to take hold on Jesus. And you keep on reading it in this chapter. It's later on in verse 48, verse 50, 55 and 57. And also in Mark, he also uses the word in different places about the Lord being laid how they laid hands on the Lord. And I think it was just burnt into their memories how those wicked men laid hands on the Lord. And so it is with us in reading the record and thinking about him there. If you love him and if you have this real two-way relationship with him, then certain parts of the gospel records will sort of stick out to you. Some aspects of his suffering. It may be his betrayal, if that has been something that you suffered from. They are burnt into your memories. And that's just how it should be in any active relationship with the Lord. Well, they came by subtlety. This is an allusion, of course, to the snake in the Garden of Eden, the final conflict now developing. But the word for subtlety really means to set a bait in a trap. It's as if they were thinking up some detailed plan that they would give him something attractive to him that he would take, and then they would grab him. Now, of course, the Lord fell for no such trap and no such bait. And their whole plan went somewhat wrong. What you read here in verse 4, they decided to take him by subtlety, by setting a trap for him. Verse 5, but they said, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Well, actually, he didn't take any bait that Judas might have offered him by coming to him saying, Hail, Master, and kissing him. He knew what Judas was up to. There was an uproar amongst the people, as you see in chapter 27, verse 24, the same word is used. And according to how I understand the chronology of the events here, they did kill him on the feast day, on Passover. He died just as the lambs were being killed, as the Passover lambs were being killed. That's how I understand it. I'm aware there's other reconstructions possible. But my point is that their carefully laid plan went wrong. And that is being emphasized, I think, because the Lord had said that no man took his life from him, but he laid it down of himself. When he ended up there crucified, this was not because of bad luck, this was not because they had the upper hand. He, all the way through, gave himself to them. And although we keep reading that Judas betrayed him, and the word means to hand over, we also read that it was God who handed Jesus over to the powers of darkness for the crucifixion. God was in all this. It was not as if human power got out of control here and hit on Jesus against his will. No, he gave his life. In that sense, it was the death of Jesus rather than his murder. Well, they were in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, verse 6. Now there's this anointing incident, and there's three incidents of anointing, which are all very similar. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing. The first one is in Luke 7, in the house of a Pharisee called Simon, but somewhere in Galilee. And then in John 12, you have a very similar anointing that occurred, we're told in John 12, verse 12, 6 days before the Passover and the day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Whereas this anointing incident, which is repeated in Mark, the one we've got here in Matthew 26, this occurs after the triumphal entry and just right before the Passover, not 6 days before it. And there's other differences. The way that the precious ointment is poured out and in the container that it's in is slightly different. And significantly, this ointment is that's used now in this incident in Matthew 26. The parallel in Mark 14:5 says it was worth more than 300 pence, whereas the ointment that was used in John 12 verse 5 was worth 300 pence, but this is worth more than 300 pence. Now, it was used in John 12, 6 days before this, to anoint the Lord's feet, whereas here, specifically in verse 7 of Matthew 26, it's used to anoint his head. So what exactly went on here? In John 12, the woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Martha. Whereas this woman here is, in Matthew 26, is nameless. She's left anonymous. So then, you got three anointing incidents, and they're very similar. Now, as I say, this one we're reading of here was the last one, and it occurred some days after the incident in John 12 where Mary anoints the Lord's feet with this precious ointment that's worth 300 pence. What's the point of all this? Why are the incidents so similar? Well, I don't believe in all these theories of, oh, dislocation of the text and this bit of text got missing or whatever, or, well, they misremember, they got muddled. Either the gospel records and the Bible itself stand together as infallible, or they do not. And if they do not, then I see no real reason to think that this is reliable in any aspect of what it's talking about. And yet I find that time and again, all the, quote, little things fit together so perfectly but I left thinking, wow, this really is the Word of God. And where there's bits and pieces that don't, well, I would say, sure, who am I as a man reading God's Word? Do I really expect that everything is just going to be clear and logical and obvious? And there are things that I have thought, look, I don't understand that. That appears to contradict. And then years later, you hear an explanation or you just come to the explanation yourself. And you think, ah, now, yeah, that has the ring of truth, that explanation. Now I get it. And I would rather leave those bits that do contradict in that sort of basket. But in these cases, these three anointings, you haven't got that problem. But the question is, why are they so similar? And here's why I think they're similar. I think that the woman, the prostitute, it seems, in Luke 7, up in Galilee, who anointed the Lord, I think that she was an inspiration to Mary. And Mary takes her precious ointment that's worth 300 pence, and she pours it on the Lord. And then in the same town or village of Bethany, could have even been in the same house, this other woman is inspired even more so. And she brings out ointment that's worth more than 300 pence, more costly than what Mary uses. And she does not anoint just his feet, but his head. So you can see that they're inspiring each other. And this, of course, is how it should be in the Christian community. This is why the gospel records are written for us, to inspire us as communities, that we likewise are to be inspired by the devotion of others. And I would go further. I would say that that woman who poured out this anonymous lady who poured out the ointment that's worth more than 300 pence, I think that she inspired Nicodemus, because she, we're told, used one pound of this very costly ointment. But when it came to burying Jesus and embalming Jesus, Nicodemus goes out and buys costly ointment of 100 pounds weight. She inspired him. He doubtless had heard of this, because it was scandalous to be so generous. And he would have heard of this, and he was inspired. Even more so, 100 times more, within the frames of his possibilities, to be generous, to give all of his wealth, etc., for the Lord, for the embalming of the Lord. You know, the Lord says, she did this for my burial, and he uses the word for embalmment. She did this to embalm me. When it actually came to Nicodemus embalming Jesus, he is inspired by her. Now, the miserable Bible critics say, ah, that's rubbish. How could he have bought 100 pound weight of these very costly ointments? This was a fortune. This is a huge amount of money. He would have had to absolutely bankrupt himself. He would have been a wealthy man who bankrupted himself completely. This is more than was used, 100 pounds weight, more than was used for the embalmments of the Caesars. But no, to me this whole thing has the ring of truth. That in the same way as Mary used 300 pence worth of ointment, but this other woman now uses more than 300 pence worth of ointment to make up her 1 pound of ointment, and now Nicodemus, within, as I say, the frames of his possibilities, he gives all for the embalmment of Jesus. Now this is the upward spiral that a Christian community should get into. Not trying to better each other. Oh, well, she gave something worth 300 pence, are you? I'm going to outdo her. No. Not like that. But taking inspiration from each other's devotions. That he or she gave all that she had or that he had, right. I also will do the same for him, for Jesus. And I think that's why there was this indignation this time when they said by the disciples, by Judas, like, why is this waste? Because they'd just seen, you know, 4 days before the same thing. And they thought, yeah, and this happened last year up there in Galilee in Luke 7. And that's why they got annoyed and irritated. Now, why was this waste made, they say in verse 8? And it's the same word for condemnation. It's oddly enough the same word used about Judas, the son of perdition, the son of waste, which incidentally is how God sees condemnation, that it's a waste. That's the tragedy of it from his point of view, of what could have been. He's been wasted. Anyway, I think they criticize her in moral terms, that this condemnation is awful. In other words, no, you should have sold this and given it to the poor. Didn't Jesus say that? Give it to the poor? And that was what they said, that, oh, this should have been given to the poor. They're kind of alluding to the words of Jesus when he had said, look, sell what you have, he said to the rich young man, and give to the poor. And they're saying, look here, you should have done what Jesus said. You should have given it to the poor. Not just wasted it like that. Now you're going to be condemned. You think of how Michael despised David in his dancing before the Lord. You think also what the Lord himself said, Matthew 20:15, is your eye evil because I'm generous? And so often you see that in human life, that people are angry at the good deeds of others. If somebody trips along to a church and just sits there and does their little thing and clears off, they're a good guy, yeah. Somebody actually is more proactive in their devotion, yeah, a load of criticism. You know? And oddly enough, some of the most mega wealthy people that are around, both within our community and in the global community, are actually some of the most generous. And yet they attract so much criticism. And why? Because we all feel uncomfortable at their level of generosity, at their level of devotion, because it shows us up. So let's bring them down to our level. And whenever there is any scandal, possible whiff of scandal over those generous people, oh man, that is absolutely blown up. Why? Because it makes us feel less challenged by them. And this is what you see working out here. The Lord says to them, look, the poor you will always have with you. And of course he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15:11. And by the way, the law of Moses had said that if you're obedient to this law, you shall be blessed and you shall not have poverty amongst you. You shall all be having great blessing in your flocks and etc. And yet there's this tacit recognition, even within the structure of the law, that Israel would not be obedient. The poor you will always have. And I think that is just an example to us of how inbuilt within God's demands of us, within his commandments, there is this recognition, by grace, that I realize you will not make it. I realize that you won't all get there. And he says, verse 13, well, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, there shall also this which she has done be told for a memorial of her. Now, I think this is one of the clearest reasons for understanding that the gospel is in the gospel records. And so what the Lord is saying is that whenever this gospel is preached, this gospel of Matthew, then what this woman has done shall be told, because this is going to be included in the gospel record. Now, he also is alluding, surely, to the words he has recently said in Matthew 24:14 about how the gospel must go into all the world. And yet what does he mean by that? What do we mean by the gospel? Well, the gospel, therefore, is the gospel records. In this case, the gospel of Matthew. So what you read when you open the book and you read the gospel according to Matthew, you're reading a transcript of how Matthew preached the gospel. You can imagine it, how he went around teaching everybody what had happened and how he remembered the sayings of Jesus and the words of Jesus. And then over time, as he got older and as other people started to take what he had told them and repeat it to other people, you understand the need to actually codify it, to write it down. And that's where the Holy Spirit came in and set down his record of the gospel. And so then, that's why incidentally, in both Matthew and Luke, they begin their message, probably, I think, where we might begin it, by saying, look, all this wonderful story began in the promises made to Abraham and to David. And it's why they conclude with an appeal for baptism, basically, which again is sort of how we would have done it. Now, I'm just saying that the gospel is the gospel, and what's in the gospel records, and you may think I'm stating the obvious, but apparently I'm not, because outside the gospels, what you have? You have the Acts, you have Paul and Peter writing to, and John writing to early Christian communities on a sort of a problem-based approach, dealing with their problems, their misunderstandings, misbehaviors. Then you've got the book of Revelation at the end. Now, all those things are necessary and right that we should study, etc., and our beliefs should not go against them. But all one can say about that material is that that is, if you like, a further explanation to the gospel. The heart of the gospel is in the gospel records. The rest is theology, is problem-based approaches to specific issues and specific churches, etc. So if anyone says that, for example, the interpretation of the book of Revelation is a key issue, unless you understand who the beast is, then you don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They have not properly defined the gospel. The gospel is in the gospel records, and this verse 13 really proves that. Whenever in the whole world this gospel is preached, and this is picking up on what the Lord has said in the Olivet prophecy about the gospel being preached in the whole world, then he says, what this woman has done shall be told for a memorial of her. In other words, what she has done is going to be included in the gospel records, and it will be known, therefore, wherever the gospel is preached, because the gospel is the gospel record. The gospel is therefore not a bullet point set of theologies which are put together, doctrines. It is the good news of Jesus as a person, his life, teaching, death, resurrection. Verse 14, then, it was after this that Judas goes to the chief priests. And he says, verse 15, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? I think that the whole sense of wasting of money was just too much for him. And also, he is repeatedly called Judas, Simon's son. Now, this whole incident took place in the house of Simon in Bethany, and one does wonder whether he was a relative. And one wonders whether he was thinking, hang, that very expensive ointment, that could have been mine. That's part of the family sort of wealth. And she just went and blew it like that. You may think, no, surely he wouldn't go and betray Jesus just for money. But, I mean, there must have been a financial motive, because he says to them, what will you give me and I will deliver him? He doesn't come and give them some talk about, guys, I agree with you, Judaism is under attack and blah, blah, we've got to get rid of this guy. He doesn't come with any sort of ideological reason. It's money. What will you give me? How much is he worth? As if, name your price and I shall think about it. And I think when he realizes he's condemned and he throws down the pieces in the temple, I think just his body language, the way he does that, I think indicates how he's thinking, what a fool I've been. For money, I did this. And also when he comes to the Lord and kisses him, and there's a gap of a few seconds between the kiss, as I see it anyway, and the appearance of the armed men with swords and staves out of the undergrowth, out of the trees in Gethsemane. And Jesus says to him, wherefore are you come? And if he had meant, why have you come here, he would have used a different word. But he uses two words, actually. Wherefore? For what? For what are you doing this, Judas? And I think the implication is, Judas, how can you do this for money? Repent, even now. Now, as I say, there's all kind of theories that, oh, Judas expected the kingdom immediately, and the various reasons that, well, he was bitter about some internal disagreement or whatever. All that may be true, but as I say, I think quite simply, here in 15, what will you give me? How much is he worth? And I'll do it. And we, at least I anyway, I sort of struggle with that a bit, think, well, is that really the story? Would he really do it just for money? But then you think about it and you think, yes. Because I've seen and you've seen so many people who have betrayed the Lord Jesus for money. I can't go to the meetings, I've taken a second job. Look, I've got to get through my exams at the moment. I can't come to a meeting at the moment. So you're reading the Bible at home, bit by bit, nah, I'm not. I don't have time for that. Yeah, I've moved on from all that. Bit by bit. Well, that was a part of my life that I went through, believing in Jesus and all that. He might exist. I don't know. Look, I'm busy. They betrayed the Son of God for money. It happens. It happens all around us. All the time. Rich people, poor people, people who want to be rich, who are still poor, people who become rich, want to stay rich, people who are rich, want to become mega rich, and so on and so forth. It just happens all the time. And so, reflecting on that, it does not seem impossible to me that Judas was simply motivated by money. And I think psychologically it follows. He had seen these two incidents of what he considered to be a chronic waste of money. Think, look, we could have sold that, put the money in the box, and as Jesus, as the record comments earlier, he, not that he cared for the poor, but because he took money out of the box that was for the poor. This is someone who is obsessed with money and materialism, and there are such people around, lots and lots of them, where every penny, whether they are rich or poor or whatever, it is hugely meaningful, and to see what they consider to be a waste of money is just irritates them and makes them furious beyond what maybe less materialistic people like myself can really understand. What I can say is I've observed it with people. People get very, very, very angry. Why did you buy this microphone? Why did you buy this sound system? You could have got a cheaper one from such and such a shop that I know. Oh, yeah, well. This becomes impossible for them to cope with. Now, really, you know, it is a terrible warning that he did this for money. So they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. And the thing is, it wasn't a huge amount of money. You could buy a slave with it. Now, it could be argued that this was a down payment, and that this was sort of the guarantee. Once the job was done, he'd have got more, maybe. Whatever, the money could only really buy a field that they used to bury strangers in. It was not a huge sum of money, and again, that is understandable. I think the theory that, well, it was just a down payment, I think that's because we sort of balk at the idea that, well, did he really do it just for 30 pieces of silver? But you know, people commit the most terrible crimes, including murder, including all sorts of evil, for incredibly, I would say, relatively small sums of money. People agree to be contract killers to go out and kill someone for relatively small sums of money that couldn't even buy them a decent apartment. You know? It's not as if they think, if I did that, then I'd be set up for the rest of my life. It's millions and millions. No, it's not millions and millions at all. Anyway, these pieces of silver, this was the price of blood, chapter 27, verse 6. The price of him that was valued, of Jesus. And in chapter 25, we read of how the Lord Jesus distributes pieces of silver to his servants and asks them to go and trade with it. And now here in chapter 26, we have silver pieces, silver coins, same thing, being used for Jesus. They are the price of Jesus. And that, I think, opens up the interpretation of the parable, that the coins that are given are, in fact, representing the fact that he died for us, the price of his blood. And it is for us to do something with that. Well, he tells them to go into the town, and he says, verse 18, you will see a man bearing a pitcher of water, and that's where you're to go. And of course, carrying water was a woman's job. So this was what was going to be so unusual. And I think that that sets the way for the complete inversion of all sort of social norms at the time. It's rather like I meant to mention this earlier, when the Lord says about that anonymous woman, this shall be told for a memorial of her. Now, there was lots of memorials of men in first century culture, but the idea that there will be this kind of psychological memorial to her was quite uncommon. So already, Jesus was all the way back there, was way ahead of his time in showing the value of the human person, be they male or female. He says, my time is at hand, and that is actually very similar to the language that he uses in Matthew 24 in the Olivet prophecy, where he says, well, you can look back at it, Matthew 24, 32 and 33. When you see all these things, know that it is near. Know that it is at hand. And so I think that he's drawing these similarities all the time in the Olivet prophecy between what we will then experience in the very last generation and his own sufferings. And this just usage of that little phrase, the time is now at hand, and as I say, this is used both about the sufferings of Jesus being at hand and also his coming being at hand in literally the very last generation. I think the point is that the last generation that is alive when the Lord comes, let's pray and hope and believe that it is us, we will not die. We will be the only generation that will not die. Let's say Jesus comes now, we're taken to the day of judgment, immortalized by grace. We will never actually die. I think because of that, in the tribulation of the last days, we will go through, in essence, the death of Jesus. We will come to identify with his death, so that it's appropriate then that we should then share in the power of his resurrection. And this is something you can look out for. As you read through the accounts of his passion and his death, you see so many connections back to the language used in the Olivet prophecy about the final tribulation. He says that he's going to eat the disciples with my disciples, and meta, my disciples, really means amongst my disciples. And in Hebrews 2 verse 12, the writer there is seeking to prove the utter humanity of Jesus. And one of the evidences that he gives is a quotation from the Old Testament about Jesus. I will declare your name unto my brothers. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. That Jesus meta the disciples, meta the church, surrounded by them, one with them, singing praise to God, keeping the Passover feast, singing the Passover Hallel. This, to the mind of the writer in Hebrews 2, and God's mind, it was ultimately behind whoever that person was, this was an essay in the Lord's humanity, that he was one with them. He says in verse 18, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Well, that does not necessarily mean that the Passover was only for them. And if you look in my exposition of Matthew, you'll see a digression there. Was the Passover a closed table? And I don't personally think it was. The fact that it was a large upper room that was prepared. I mean, why do they need such a large upper room if it was just Jesus and the 12? Jesus did eat the Passover with the 12, that is true. But I don't think that means that there were none others there. That would need to have been stated. when the Lord sends Judas out, or Judas goes out, and they think, oh yeah, he's gone out to give something to the poor. The implication could be then that there were poor people, kids and so forth, coming in and out throughout the feast, and they assume that Judas has just gone out to just sort something out with somebody who's in need. And also, he says, talking about the betrayer, it's one of the 12 who dipped with me in the dish. Well, read that as you wish, but I would think that could well mean that there were others there apart from the 12. And he's saying, well, yeah, the person who's going to do this is actually one of the 12, implying there were others there. Otherwise, why would he have said that? Anyway, I'll leave you, if you're interested in that, to read through the evidence that I presented on that. They were told that one of them was going to hand Jesus over or betray him. And so they all burst out with a question, one by one, is it I? And, of course, they had to look firstly into themselves. And you see then that self-examination was part of the Last Supper. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so, that is, in that spirit, let him take of that bread and drink of that cup. This is very much based around the first Last Supper, where they took the bread and wine with the idea of, Lord, is it I? Someone is going to betray. There will be those who have sat at the Lord's table who will not be in God's kingdom, who shall be condemned. That is a fact. And there's no getting around that. The question is it me? And, of course, this goes back even further to the ritual of the Passover, where they had to search the house for yeast. Again, the idea of self-examination before doing it. Now, also, when they ask themselves, Lord, is it I? Ask the Lord that and ask themselves that. Of course, really, they knew, no, it's not me. Well, I don't have a plan to betray the Lord. So they could actually achieve self-examination to a fairly good extent, because they knew, yeah, is it me? No, it's not me. Lord, it's not me, is it? I think that is really the sense of the Greek text. Not, Lord, is it I? I don't have a clue. Am I your betrayer? Tell me. I think the Greek seems to me to imply, it's not me, Lord, is it? And that is, I think, how we should be able to manage self-examination. Not, you know, looking at the whole raft and range of issues that there are in our lives, wondering about this, wondering about that, but in simple terms, you know, am I Judas or am I not? And I believe that we should be able to say, no, I'm not. And therefore, to be able to take the emblems positively in that spirit. Well, the Lord says, and I think the translation needs to be slightly adjusted, it's he that dipped his hand with me in the dish. They would have had a dish of water, dishes of water around the table, because they were eating lamb, right, which is like greasy. And the Lord is saying, when I dipped or bapto, when I put my finger, immersed my finger, it's the person who did that with me. And I think that he had done that with Judas, and had just touched Judas' finger. John 13:26 says, it is he to whom I gave the morsel of bread after I dipped it. And I wonder if he actually had slipped a bit of bread into Judas's hand as they were dipping together in the dish. No one else noticed that. That's my suggestion, because if the Lord had defined Judas to all of them, well, surely they would have gone after him, tried to persuade him, beat him up, Peter would have killed him, and so on. And when he goes out, then into the darkness, they would have figured what he was doing, and they didn't. They thought he'd gone out to look after the poor. So it just shows that there is no point in looking at each other. Is it him, Lord? Is it her? Because you really don't know, in the sense that they did not get it, that it was Judas. Now, we read the records and think, guys, wasn't it obvious? But it obviously was not obvious at all. Jesus says, woe to that man. Verse 23. And this translates a Greek word that I'll spell out for you. O-U-A-I. O-U-A-I. Greek word for no is O-U. Now, I accept Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic, but I believe that the point that still have been made, that the word for woe is really no, no. And again, I think there's a message hidden there, that all the way through, right to the end, the Lord was appealing to Judas to repent. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Again, you could translate that, it would have been good for that man if he did not conceive, or didn't continue to conceive. Again, no, 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 woe, no, 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 stop, Judas. Now, you could say, yeah, well, it all had to be that Judas did this. Well, in one sense, but somehow the whole thing could have worked out in another way apart from Judas personally having to play that role. That's all I can say. It's a difficult question, of course, but the point is that the Lord wanted Judas's repentance, and his last words to him, as I have intimated, friend, wherefore, why have you come? Why are you doing this? For what are you doing this? Like, stop, it's only for some coins, Judas. Repent, even now. And if ever there was to be any encouragement to us to never give up seeking for the lost sheep, it really would be in the continual hidden messages, I suggest, that the Lord is giving Judas all the way through. Should never give up. We're throwing people out of fellowship. I'm not talking to you. We're not having anything to do with you. The Spirit of Christ is not there. We have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. Well, as they were eating, verse 26, as they were eating the Passover lamb, he takes the bread, takes the wine, and says, these things represent my body, my blood. Now, there's all these theories about, oh, there were different cups of wine for the Passover ritual. Well, yeah, that's all not biblical, that's all Jewish tradition. I think myself that at a meal like that, it was normal that there would have been wine just on the table, just like you might have juice or Coca-Cola or water or something on the table in a meal that we used to. And there was bread as a side dish. And the Greek word for bread there is artos. It's ordinary bread, not unleavened bread. It would have been a different word used. That this is not a religious stuff. Now, he doesn't take part of the lamb and say, this lamb represents me. I mean, he could have done, because the lamb was the obvious symbol of him, and said, now, look, let's share this amongst ourselves. This is me. He doesn't do that, and I think that's significant. When that was maybe the obvious symbol of himself, he takes the accessories to the meal, the very ordinary bread, the artos, the leavened bread, and ordinary wine, just, I would say, not some special cup of wine, just the wine that's hanging around there. And turns those very ordinary accessories to the meal into these significant things. That's why in Luke 22, you've got apparently a double repetition of it. He apparently does it twice. And I'd suggest that, yeah, it was as they were eating. As they were eating the lamb. While the meal was in progress. More than once, at least twice. He takes the bread and the wine and says, guys, yeah, this is me. Just remember that. And do this in memory of me. And I think the point is that he knew that his followers would be poor and they probably couldn't all have a lamb, and certainly not weekly, to remember him. He's saying, look, use the most ordinary things to remember me, because I, by structure, as it were, by nature, I'm absolutely one of you, made of the most ordinary bread, the most ordinary wine. So, 27, all of you drink it. drink all of it, some versions say. But I think the idea is, all of you, drink it. And again, I think that stated in the obvious. I mean, you know, they're at a Passover meal, and he takes this wine and says, you know, all of you drink it. Well, kind of, why say that? Wasn't it sort of obvious? Well, why not drink it? Would anyone there have had a reason not to drink it? Yes, Judas. Because you see, he takes it and he gives meaning to it. He says, look, this is the symbol of my blood, of the New Testament, of forgiveness, etc. You take this. And that's why he says, all of you drink it. Again, a hidden message for Judas. You know, if I were Jesus, I'd have thought, look, guys, I got so much on my mind. What I'm doing affects the whole of humanity for eternity. Just let me, just give me a couple of hours on my own, can you? Just give me a couple of days alone on my own. I just need to sort this stuff out. But he doesn't. And this is where I see the absolute magnitude of his perfection. You know, what love through all his actions were. That he there was concerned with the repentance of Judas. The lowest of the low. In spiritual terms, a man not fit to breathe the same air as the Lord, a man who would do all that he did for money. What will you give me? What's my value to you? And I'll do the job. That's pathetic. And the Lord is so concerned about him. And not only so, but all this concern that he has for him actually doesn't pay off, because in the end, Judas dies condemned. And it doesn't work. All his efforts with Judas actually don't bear fruit. But he still makes them, and I think he, in the end, knew that they weren't going to bear fruit. But he still does it. See the beauty of his character there. And, you know, this Lord is our Lord. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Lord today is the Lord who did that in that room, in that upper room, 2,000 years ago. Well, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament. That's been misunderstood. It's not as if he's saying, right, guys, now we've got a New Testament, and this blood, sort of, my blood, sort of makes it. No. Paul makes it clear that the promises to Abraham were, in fact, the basis of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Testament and covenant, same word. So then, the New Covenant that was based on the promises to Abraham was actually made before the Old Covenant, which is the law of Moses. It's slightly confusing, but that is the case. And Jesus died that he might confirm the covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that the covenant, the new covenant, the promises to Abraham were not kind of real or not functional before he died. He didn't have to die to confirm them, but he did. And you see that, I think, in the horror of great darkness that comes upon Abraham, where Abraham does nothing and God himself, in a unilateral one-way statement, passes between the pieces of the animals and basically says, may I die if this doesn't happen. He's confirming the promise that he's made to Abraham. Not that it needs any confirmation. The promise, Paul says, Romans 4:16, was confirmed to all the seed. Does God's promises need to be confirmed? Of course not. But he chose to do that. He chose to confirm them. And why does he do that? I think it's to try to persuade us of the truth of the promises which comprise the gospel. As if he needs to do that. The word of prophecy, the prophesied word, was made more sure to Peter 1:19. It was confirmed, the same word. God, Paul says, commends his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Does God's love need commendation? Well, it doesn't of itself, but because we are so dumb and slow to believe the good news, yes, he's chosen to do that. And again, Hebrews says that in order to demonstrate the utter certainty of these things that God had promised to Abraham, he confirmed them by an oath, so that there would be two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. The covenant, the promises to Abraham, and the oath. which were, and the confirmation of that covenant, which was in the death of Christ. This is how slow we would be to believe the most simple things that God promised in the promises to Abraham, which are the basis of the new covenant. So Christ died not in order to cut that covenant, not in order to make it, but to confirm its truth. And what that means is that as we take the cup that represents his blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, we are being persuaded again of the utter truth of that covenant, of those promises that were made to Abraham, that quite simply, you and your seed shall inherit this earth, this planet forever. Simple as everlasting life on earth was what was promised to Abraham and his seed. That's what was promised. Eternal blessing. God shall be your God. And the reason for the death of Christ was not that it was required. It's not that God was put in some logical bind whereby, oh, I don't want to do this, but I have to allow my son to die. No, 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 no. God's, any theory of the atonement or any reason for the death of Christ that says that has missed the point. The point is not that. The point is that he died to confirm those promises. And this is why, as we break bread, as we behold him there, as we perceive the wonder of it all, that God gave his son for me, you see, or you should be, you should see again the utter certainty of the most simple basic truth of the gospel, that you will live forever. If you're one of the seed of Abraham, you will live forever in God's kingdom on the earth. It's as simple as that. And all you've got to do is say yes. But because we are so slow to believe that, oh yeah, but I'm such a sinner, oh, I'm this, oh yeah, but you know, I don't know if I understand it all, blah, blah. Yeah. You know, some guy says, oh, I've been married 5 times. Christ died to confirm the simple truth of what God told Abraham. This is God persuading us. This is God commending his own love to us. This is God seeking to persuade you. This is God entering in a dialogue with humanity, with you, to persuade you and me that this is for real. That it is actually simply that good news. So then they sing a hymn and they go out. That would have been part of the Passover Hallel. And they go out and the Lord says, verse 31, despite all this wonderful good news, all of you shall be offended, shall stumble because of me. Because it's written, I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then he continues that imagery in verse 32, where he says, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And to go before is what a shepherd does with the sheep. You remember John 10, verse 4, that the Lord says that he's the kind of shepherd who leads by going before his people by his voice, not with dogs sort of barking at the back of the flock. So he's saying, yes, you will be scattered, but I will go before you as a shepherd into Galilee. It's why he says to the women, Matthew 28, verse 10, go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. But you know, that's not how it worked out. There was a change of plan, even by the risen Lord, because he appeared to them not in Galilee, first of all. He appeared to them twice in Jerusalem and only then in Galilee. In John 21, where he appears to them in Galilee when they're fishing, we're told this is now the third time that he revealed himself unto them. I would say that his plan was that I will go before you into Galilee and you shall follow me there. But actually, no. That plan didn't work out. They were so weak. He revealed himself to them in Jerusalem, and maybe simply because he was so excited. He, the risen Son of God, with God's nature, was so excited and so loved them that he wanted to see them straight away. And so he revealed himself to them there. And of course, when you come to John 21, where he does meet them in Galilee, you know, what can you say? Their faith doesn't seem to be that strong. Peter says, I'm going fishing, guys. And they say, yeah, we'll come with you. And when they see this man on the shore cooking breakfast, it's like, oh, hang, this is the Lord. That's the impression I get, that their faith and understanding was weak indeed. So then, we've talked a lot about the openness of Jesus and of God to fulfillment of prophecy, etc. Well, he says, you know, it's written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But he goes on in this chapter in Gethsemane to tell them, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. It's as if by saying that, he's really saying effectively, yes, that is what's written in Zechariah, but it doesn't have to come true for you. Or he's even could be saying, look, yes, but it doesn't have to come true. This is God's openness. It's not as if failure, either of the disciples in being scattered or Judas in betraying Jesus, it's not as if all that had to happen. Last thought I'd like to leave you with is in 35, where, of course, Peter says, even though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. And, of course, this has to be undone later when he's made to realize that he is not better than his brethren. And that's why the Lord says to him, when three times they meet by a charcoal fire, just like Peter denied him three times by a charcoal fire, the Lord says, do you love me more than these? And all Peter can say is, well, you know that I love you. And he doesn't make any comment on more than these. My point is, the Greek term that's translated, though I should die with you, that the idea really is, if it's absolutely necessary, even if it would be necessary that I should die with you, I would. That's the idea, even if it would be necessary. In other words, if this was the in some weird hypothetical world that I might have to die with you, I would. That, I believe, is the sense of the Greek. But you see how he totally doesn't get it, because Jesus has told them all the way through, you must die with me. You must pick up your cross and follow me. In Matthew 16, where the Lord says that, Peter says, oh, no, don't go and die on the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In other words, get behind me, walk behind me, pick up the cross and follow me to my death. And Peter has his big hang-up, just like we do, with the idea of real self-sacrifice. We may coast along, we may walk literally and physically behind Jesus, visibly as his disciples, but the Lord turned in Matthew 16 and said to Peter, in other words, Peter was physically walking behind him, if you really want to come after me, if you're really going to walk behind me, pick up your cross and walk behind me. So he thought that this death with Jesus was, well, just some hypothetical possibility, but yeah, sure, I'd even do that. Just as we might. But, well, yes, if a man stood with a gun and said to me, if you believe in Jesus, I'll pull the trigger and kill you, well, yes, I suppose I should say, yes, pull the trigger. And the point is, yeah, that is how it is. It just doesn't work out like that. But that is how it is. That is what the world, life, is saying to us. If you believe in Jesus, you shall suffer and you shall lose your life. And it's not some way out hypothetical possibility, as it were, off on another planet. That's life. And we should learn what Peter had to learn, that it's not so easy to just say, yes, of course. But in the end, that is the answer that we have to make.